Holiday inns loom large in my memories of childhood. When our family went on road trips across the U.S., we stayed in either a Holiday Inn or a Howard Johnson's. The latter was okay, but the main reason we went there is that my dad liked the fried clams that they served in their restaurant. I ordered a few plates myself over the years. Those were good. But Holiday Inn was the usual stop. I specifically remember staying in one in Rolla in 1971. On our way to New Jersey, they had a great pool at the Rolla Holiday Inn with a diving board. I think it was like up on one of the higher levels of the hotel outside. The next day after we stayed there, I saw the arch for the first time. I was 10, something like that, 10, 11. Little did I know that that would become a very familiar sight to me, and that whole route would be one that I would become all too familiar with, going out to California and coming back. So why were we so loyal to Holiday Inn? This company has had some great ad campaigns. My favorite was the one 15 or so years ago with the slacker young adult who was still living at home. Do you remember that one? His parents would ask him if he would like them to do this or that for them. Would you like your laundry done for you? Would you like us to make you a snack or whatever? And he would say, well, yeah, sure. That sounds great. And they would all start laughing and say, what do you think this is? A Holiday Inn? Remember those? And the look on that guy's face, you know, they would just pan on his face, you know, at the close. It was just classic. It was just like, oh, I've just been totally had, and, you know, they're not going to do this for me. And it was just a great campaign. But one of the most effective campaigns in advertising history began in 1975. So not all of you are going to be jumping all over this particular ad. What was it that America was told about Holiday Inns? What was the line? The best surprise is no surprise. Right? The best surprise is no surprise. I mean, that was huge, and it's still in my brain, you know, 40 years later. I can still remember that. They made it clear that when you booked a room with them, you knew what you were getting. And you were getting something good, including kids eating free, which was very near and dear to my dad's heart, on the road. We found that claim of no surprises to be largely true over the years. Well, Peter has been communicating the same idea to his audience in this letter. To drive home this point with an analogy that I hope is not inappropriate, when we reserve a room with Jesus, we know what we're getting. We ought to know what we're getting. We've been told what we're getting. We're told in this book, in every other book in the New Testament, that we are buying into trials, tribulations, testings, opposition, persecution, and dying to self. Any suffering that we share with the Lord because we're his followers should be greeted with, oh yeah, I was told about this. I was wondering when it would show up. So tonight we will again consider our expectation of suffering. But the Lord is always quick to assure us about the glory as well. Weeping might last for the night, so to speak, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There will be celebration, triumph, exaltation in the kingdom. Mostly we are pointed to the future where our glory is concerned. If you must have your rewards now, the Christian life will not appeal to you. But in our passage here, we're reminded that not all of the glory is future. Something remarkable takes place for God's suffering people in the present. I think that this is the most amazing aspect of our passage, and perhaps this whole letter. In a sense, it is surprising what we learn tonight, but only because it is so gracious of God to supply it. That's what's amazing. But we should not be any more surprised when we experience this glory than when we endure the suffering that produces it. So let's get into no surprise. We find the expectation of suffering, that there's no surprise there, in verses 12, first part of 13, and verses 15 and 16. I won't read those over again at this time. We just heard them recently. But he begins, beloved. This is the second and the last time that Peter uses the term beloved for his audience. He uses that title a lot in 2 Peter. Its presence seems to mark an especially urgent command or point. As you know, beloved is a term that's used only for believers. He's addressing the believers in his audience. Only a small minority of humans experience what Peter will now discuss. It also indicates that Peter is giving this teaching out of love. Beloved, I have something to tell you. Most would say that to speak of inevitable suffering is not a very loving thing to do. But Peter tells his readers that because God loves them, they are loved by God, He loves them, and out of love, He must prepare them for what is coming. They are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that was coming upon them. This is not something that his readers should anticipate in the distant future. We have present participles here. The Greek behind comes upon here. The fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That is from ginomai, to become, and it's participle. It's becoming to you. These believing Jews were starting to feel the flames of trial even as Peter was writing to them. They were getting the slander that he's been talking about, the mocking, the ill treatment. The implication is that worse was to follow. He's telling them things, I know, things are getting serious here for you. Why does Peter choose a word that speaks of burning for this trial, a fiery ordeal? Did that come up a lot this morning? Fire, fiery. It could be that he's continuing with that thought of 1:7 that we did reference this morning, where we have that image of metal being purified by fire. Talking about a refining fire. These believers were having the impurities removed from their lives so that they might shine then more brightly for the Lord. It probably is not an allusion to Nero's habit of using Christians as torches to illuminate his parties, but the fire was quite literal for some believers in the near future. There was a fiery ordeal that was coming to them. What is interesting is that this word for testing in verse 12, coming upon you, becoming to you for your testing, that is perosmos there, that word for testing, not dokimazo as in chapter 1, verse 7. Dokimazo, a word used when the test is one that is sure to prove the value of something. This is not that word. This is the word more of an event that comes that then draws out what is in you and shows what is in you. Peter is not looking at this fiery trial so much as proving the faith of his readers here, but as a means of testing their perspective. How will you see what is coming upon you? If the ordeal is seen as strange, which is the same basic word, by the way, as surprise earlier, if it's seen as something maybe that shouldn't be happening, something that's out of place, that's totally unexpected, if it's not seen as a natural part of sharing with Christ, then they might not have the rejoicing that Peter is desiring for them. If the test revealed a wrong perspective, then there wouldn't be the rejoicing that Peter wants to see for them. And this highlights the truth that a lot of our proper reaction to the sufferings that God brings us rides on our preparation for it. That's what we're saying tonight. Be prepared, because that will aid your reaction. And this preparation comes from knowing God's word. It comes from taking it seriously. Have we not seen for really years now how much God's word has to say about this subject? Embracing suffering with Christ and rejoicing in it. How many Christians today will be able to rejoice in suffering if God should bring persecution to our nation? How many are truly prepared for that to happen in a way that is biblical? You know, that question really becomes, how many are seeing this constant truth in God's word and taking it at face value? Is this, now we're sensitized to it and we're seeing it everywhere. How many Christians are seeing how often this subject is addressed? If one thinks that following Christ actually involves a promise of health and comfort and prosperity in this life, if they really think that that's what they're actually owed, even maybe promised by God, how likely is that person to rejoice over society taking everything away? Being reduced down to nothing. Being in dire straits. How does that fit then? That needs to fit into your understanding of how God works. It needs to fit into your theology. That's what Peter wants to happen. The rejoicing here is not over the amazing miracle that God has worked for you so that your path is easier in life. We're never told rejoice in that. Rejoice in the way that God always makes things go your way as a believer. Get the things that you want and that make things, better materially in this world. No. The rejoicing is connected to the degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ. That's what the rejoicing is connected to here in this passage. That sharing, gives that word koinonia, that participating together, sharing, participating in the sufferings of Christ. Suffering is at the core of walking with Christ. Imitating him. In Peter's worldview, we do not prosper here because we are Christians. We are much more likely to suffer for bearing that name. That should be the expectation. The surprise should be if something else is going on. It strikes us as odd that Peter should have to make the statement of verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, an evildoer. He's talking to the beloved. He's talking to the believers in his audience. So could this possibly happen. But we're reminded here of what Christians are capable of when acting in the flesh. These are possibilities for somebody who is regenerate. And again, the main idea is that suffering that comes to us for lawless deeds is not to be rejoiced in, no matter how much we thought that that helped the cause of Christ. And there are people who do convince themselves that certain evil deeds are really somehow going to be used by God in the bigger picture for good. He's saying, no, nobody should suffer that way. We have this troublesome meddler. That's kind of interesting. John MacArthur suggests that the troublesome meddler is one who agitates in the political realm, perhaps breaking the law in order to register a protest. Well, that would have a lot of application, I think, in the direction that our country is going. We don't break the law in order to register a protest, but it certainly involves taking on a role in the lives of others that has not been granted. That is certainly behind this idea of a troublesome meddler. You're just getting involved in areas that God hasn't given you. When we get called on the carpet for such things, that's not a glory to God. That's an embarrassment. We should be ashamed to, as a Christian, be known as somebody who got outside of his position, you know, in the authority structures of this world. But if we suffer simply for being a Christian, then we can be at peace. First class condition, in other words, you will suffer as a Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, you will suffer as a Christian. Anticipate it. And we can know that the Lord is pleased with us if we suffer as we bear that name, because he talked about that. In Matthew 5:11, he talked about suffering because of me as blessed. So we can know that the Lord's blessing is on us when we suffer as a Christian. This is the only instance of the title Christian outside of Acts, by the way. And it doesn't appear a lot in Acts, but we do have that word a few times there. Outside of Acts, this is the only time the word Christian appears in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? If anyone suffers as a Christian, it's the only time it appears, it involves suffering for being one. Kind of instructive. It seems to be a name that was given derisively by opponents of the faith, but then it was taken up proudly by believers to say, yes, indeed, we are that. This word does not mean little Christ, as you sometimes hear. You know, Christians are, it's a little Christ as if it was a diminutive or something like that. That's not the case. This is like the word Herodian. Okay, what is a Herodian? A Herodian was somebody who followed Herod, who supported Herod, who saw Herod as the authority. So it just describes who you are following in life. We glorify the Father by proclaiming, I'm following the Messiah. That's the person that dictates to me what I'm all about, my policies and my thoughts and so forth. So people were saying, these are people who think that the Messiah is the person that they should revolve around in their lives. And we're taking that up proudly and saying, yes, indeed, that is who we are. So we expect suffering as Christians, and we're to rejoice in that. We rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. We rejoice that he has made himself known to others through our suffering. We rejoice in the assurance of our salvation that suffering brings. But we also rejoice because of an expectation of glory that comes through that suffering. And to that truth, we now turn in the second half of 13 and verse 14. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That should really get your mind going. That should make you very curious. What could that be about? The end of verse 13 gives us the expectation of glory with which we've become familiar, not only in this book, but elsewhere. When Christ is revealed in glory, so will be his suffering followers. We rejoice in this coming glory. That was stated back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When we receive our glorified bodies and we take our place as the rulers of this world, when we have that big coming out party, feast, marriage feast, launching the kingdom and so forth, we anticipate all of that as the glory that comes through suffering. It came to Christ through suffering. It comes to his followers through suffering. What catches your eye here is that Peter seems to link our rejoicing in suffering now with our rejoicing with exaltation when Christ appears. Seems to be saying there's a definite relationship between those two things. Now, I don't want to press this too far. He might be saying that the degree to which we embrace suffering in the present will determine our level of rejoicing when we receive our reward. That could be understood that way. That there's definitely a connection between our suffering now, the level of it, the rejoicing in it, and the exaltation that we will then experience. Or he might simply be saying that true believers do rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings and therefore do rejoice with exaltation when Christ keeps his promises and vindicates his character. Either way, there is a definite relationship between the two, but we've spoken enough in recent times about the glory that awaits us. We're primed for that. Hopefully that's really gotten into our bloodstream. What we want to emphasize this evening is what Peter says in verse 14 about present glory. Here's something that should also not surprise us. He speaks of being reviled for following the Messiah. Okay, here's my almost regular moment where I get angry with the translators. It is obvious that Peter is working off of Matthew 5:11 in this passage. I've already mentioned it. I want to go ahead and turn to it and read it. Matthew 5:11, part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Okay, this has to be in Peter's mind as he's writing. We have the blessing, right? You are blessed, he says in our verse 14. Jesus said, blessed are you, okay? Point of contact between the two. We have the because of me. Okay, he said because of me. Peter's for the name of Christ. He's saying the same thing. When you're talking about for the name of Christ, you're talking about because of who Christ is. So again, point of contact. Well, guess what verb the Lord used in 5:11 for insult? Sure enough, it's the one behind revile in our verse 14. So why would you translate that with a different English word? He's obviously referring to Matthew 5:11. And he used the same word. Why would you not either put revile in Matthew 5:11 or put insult in this, so that you could see all of the correspondence, and then that would really drive that home? I don't really understand that. Okay. Enough of that. We see that being insulted or reviled, you know, being mocked, being persecuted, so forth, that is part of suffering for Jesus' sake. The if here is, again, is since. Peter knew that this was a reality for his readers. If you're reviled, since you're being reviled, I know you are being reviled. That's been big in this whole letter. But it's the end of the verse that then blows us away. Okay, we're seeing the points of contact. Yeah, we get this. But then this very powerful statement, the blessing is not future only. The suffering Christian has the Spirit of glory and of God resting on him in the here and now. Glory, part of the package now. This amazing statement led me to revisit chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So there's something of great glory that he is talking about that is their experience right now. And I got to wondering, is there a connection here? Translators and commentators have trouble figuring out what Peter was getting at in 1:8. That joy inexpressible and full of glory. First of all, there's no word full in the Greek. And it's a perfect passive participle of glory. Literally, having been glorified. Rejoice with joy inexpressible and having been glorified. And it seems to be characterizing the joy. This is a glorified joy. Okay, well, we're connecting with the rejoicing that we're supposed to have in the 1 Peter 4 passage. There's a joy that has been glorified that we're experiencing. Well, perhaps there isn't any close connection between 1:8 and 4:14, but it seems like we're certainly being told here that God's glory rests on the suffering Christian. We're being told that. We should think for a moment about why Peter gives two descriptions of the Spirit here. The Spirit of glory and of God. That could be a little seem weird and could be confusing. Why put it that way? Well, he's certainly not saying that there are two different spirits. You know, that there's a Spirit of glory and there's a Spirit of God. And these two things rest on you. No. Description is governed by a singular subject and a singular verb. You know, Spirit and rest are singular. So it's the same Holy Spirit that's being talked about. He's just looking at two aspects of that Spirit. He certainly wanted us to be certain that this was God's Spirit that was in view. Okay, so we understand that. But it's the glory part that makes it interesting. The Spirit of glory and of God. Why emphasize the glory aspect first? I think it was to counter the reviling aspect in the first part of the verse. You're being reviled. You're being demeaned. You're being humiliated. It's the opposite of glory. Just like Jesus in his first coming. Just what he endured. But there is a glory that contrasts with that you are also experiencing. Yeah, you've got the reviling. The reviling is humiliating. That is something that could cause you to feel shame. And he's saying, don't be. Don't be ashamed of that. He says, let me tell you the reasons that you are blessed. You know, something that Jesus did, he's basically saying, here's something that Jesus didn't choose to make explicit when he talked about the blessing that would come for those who were insulted for his name. And that's pretty exciting, especially when what he has to tell us is that you have the glory of God resting on you. Wow! The glory of God rests on you. What else could a believer want but to have the very glory of God come upon him or her? And do not think that Peter did not realize all of the connections that would be made in the minds of his readers when he wrote that. He wanted those connections to be made, because it would bring encouragement to them in the midst of their suffering. So what am I talking about? What are the connections? Probably the foremost reference that Peter is making is to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, who are we talking about? It's the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to talk about his marvelous abilities in his kingship over the world. The Spirit of the Lord rests on Jesus there. He empowers the Messiah with wisdom and strength. Eventually, the Spirit enables him to judge and rule this earth with righteousness. That has a lot of connections with where we are going. Peter is saying that this same Spirit comes upon the believer as he shares in the sufferings of Christ. That word rests, it involves cessation from labor, has the idea of refreshment in it. All of the other New Testament examples that I hunted down using this verb described physical rest. It's not the word used for God's rest on the seventh day. It's not the word that is used in Hebrews for the rest of the believer in Christ, that Sabbath rest and so forth. Those are not the ideas in this particular word. This word seems more concrete. It speaks of the actual settling down of a presence upon something. To what is Peter alluding? You know, I think it has to be the glorious presence of God, what we call the Shekinah glory. I can't believe that his readers would have thought anything else but that Shekinah glory of God when they read, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I think can exclude certain things from this. This is clearly not regeneration. All believers have that operation of the Spirit, and that's not connected to suffering in Scripture. Not regeneration. This is not the typical filling of the Spirit. Here we have a special work of the Spirit that graciously brings relief and strength and discernment as we suffer for the name of Christ. It gets more interesting. The word for rest used here is employed in the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint, of Old Testament passages in a way that supports the conclusion that I am drawing here. If we go to Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, Exodus 24, 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. That's a very concrete, graphic, visible coming of the Lord upon, in glory, upon that place and staying there. It's the same word that was used, obviously a different Hebrew word, but the same Greek word was used to translate that Hebrew word. Exodus 40, 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, this is after the tabernacle was built, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That glory of God, that cloud that had been on Mount Sinai, settled down upon the tabernacle. Again, this same word was used when translated. How about Numbers 9, 17 and 18? Whenever the cloud was lifted up from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. Again, it's a very obvious physical locating of this glory. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. So long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remain camped. Then 1 Kings chapter 8 to show that this happened again at the temple. Now the word rest is not used here, but it's the same kind of event. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we see this idea, something that would be very familiar to this audience. We see it in regard to places. We see it in regard to buildings. But then we start to remember some other things. We remember the face of Moses. And what did it look like after he had been there in the presence of that glory? His face shone. His face shone with the glory of God. As we get into the New Testament, we start to get more and more of this flavor of the Spirit coming and resting upon people. Can we think of the Spirit of glory resting upon a person without thinking of Jesus' baptism? Here he was, taking on a ministry of humiliation that would end with the cross, and he knew that. So did the spiritual forces of darkness. He was about to go into the wilderness to face extreme trial from our most powerful enemy. And what happens? The Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of a dove. We are not told specifically that the Spirit rested upon Jesus, but that's the obvious meaning of descending down upon him. I mean, what else would have happened but that it would have come on him and settled there? That's clearly what happened. Again, I don't see how Peter's audience would not be thinking. Isaiah 11, we're told the Spirit of glory would come upon him. That was actually seen in a very graphic, physical way at his baptism. Hey, what are we to make of the experience of Stephen? Was he being reviled for the name of Christ? Oh yeah, big time. Challenged, insulted, persecuted. And yet in his moment of crisis, with his life in the balance, what do we read about his appearance? His face was like the face of an angel. Does that happen if the glory of God is not resting upon you? Can you have the face of an angel? He was strengthened to give one of the most impassioned speeches in front of a hostile crowd ever recorded. And then, as he feasted on the sight of the glory of God, he was stoned to death. And does this passage not shed even more light on Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Does that sound like there's some suffering going on? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see what's going on here? That verb dwell here that he says, that the power of Christ may dwell, that's not the same verb that we have in our passage, but he's surely speaking of the same experience. It was then that the power of Christ came upon him in a way that he had not known before. The preposition there, it's much better on than in. Dwell on me, dwell upon me rather than in me. It came down and settled upon him. I think that maybe this study that we're in here in this passage helps us with identifying the thorn in the flesh. That's always a, you know, what is this? You know, what could it be? And we have the different thoughts, but this seems to sway the thinking there in a certain direction. Would it not be especially appropriate if this was some form of constant reviling or mockery that he had to endure? Wouldn't that fit most perfectly with what he's saying and what Peter is saying? He goes on, after all, to talk about insults and persecutions. When he says, no, in response to this thorn that I'd like to get rid of, the power of Christ comes and dwells upon me, and therefore I'm content with insults and persecutions. It's almost like he's saying, now I can be content with these things that I wanted to get rid of. He was well content because the very glory of God rested on him as he suffered. Well, it's time to close. What we're saying, there should be no surprises in following Jesus, only wonderment. All of God's word is precious. All of it shakes us up in some way or another, but I have the sense that what, you know, we've been dealing with is especially marvelous tonight. This is just an amazing truth. I would love to see how Peter's Jewish audience would have reacted to this teaching. Don't be surprised at the suffering. Embrace the suffering and know that as you do, the Spirit of glory descends upon you and settles there, empowering you. I question whether I'm the right messenger on this subject. I just think that there are many people around the world who could speak to this. I can tell you what I think Peter was saying, and I have done that. I've explained to you as best I can. This is what he's saying. But I'm inadequate to tell you about the grace and the glory and the power that's being expressed here. I have to say, I don't think I've experienced this. I feel like my face shines more like a dim 40-watt bulb than like an angel. But I cannot imagine a greater blessing in this life than to have the cloud of God's glory settle over me. One thing I am certain of is that this blessing does not come through claiming miracles or speaking in tongues or compromising with the world or seeking our own comfort. May God's will be done as we encounter whatever suffering may await us. Lord, you have a plan for our lives. You lead us along. It's mysterious why some suffer more and why some have more of an experience of your glory. But we pray for faithfulness in our time of trial. May the Spirit of glory be seen, however that takes place. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.